Texas Silver Star, 1982. The third period class taught by our brother Heath of Bristol, England, will commence, and the title of his first class is Priests and Levites. Brother Heath, please.
There are so many things I don't know about the scriptures, brothers and sisters, that I find every now and again I say I simply must find out more about this subject or that subject or the other. And one of the things which I felt I really must find something out was priests and Levites. We sort of lump them together. But I haven't got very far, so you will notice that I just called it Priests and Levites. It's a sundry collection of thoughts that will emerge, and I hope some of them will be useful at least as we go along. But before I start on any general subject at all, I like to clear my mind, and I often ask myself, well, what about this and what about that? So I thought, first of all, I looked at the general idea behind Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. You know, you'd think you'd go straight to Leviticus, but my mind isn't very straightforward. I went straight to Genesis. Genesis. Well, obviously it's the creation of the world and the creation of man in particular, and it outlines God's purpose. I think all of us can quite readily in our minds conjure that up. But what's the basic thought behind it? Well, it's man's failure, which is always met by God's salvation. That seemed to me to crystallize the book of Genesis. Man fails, but God puts it right every time. Obvious in the case of Adam, he sinned, and God covered over his sin. Man couldn't, but God did. The people were so wicked, he drowned the world with a flood. But he saved Noah. So man sins, God saves. They went haywire from the time of Babel, and he scattered them. But he selected a seed, Abraham. Man sins, man fails, God saves. That seems to me to be the key to the book of Genesis. Creation and its purpose, what God wanted with men. Men always spoil things. Every time they spoil it. And every time, God saves it. He wouldn't be God otherwise. It's that simple, isn't it? If he could fail, he wouldn't be the Lord creator of heaven and earth and the savior of the world as he calls himself. Exodus. Well, it's the history, rather obviously, of the redemption out of Egypt. That is the great salvation story of the Old Testament, even as the death and resurrection of Christ is the great pivot of the New Testament and the salvation of the New. Exodus sets out to show us God's great redemptive work by water and by blood, and the picking out of a nation or a people for his name. They're first called a people for God. I've forgotten the reference, but it's fairly early, about Exodus 4, something like that. You'll find they're first called my people. Let my people go. And also they have to make a dwelling for God. So we begin to understand what the people of God is all about. They make a dwelling where God can dwell with them, and they can dwell with God. God in the middle, the people all around. Travel. Well, in Genesis, the world was making and forced by God to spread abroad, so there's a lot of travel. Exodus, they simply come out of Egypt and basically go to Mount Sinai. Not very far, just out into Mount Sinai. Leviticus, they don't go anywhere. There's no record of travel in Leviticus at all. What's Leviticus? Well, I came to the conclusion it was regulations and ceremonials of worship for access to God. It's how you can come to God. It's all right for being the people of God, but how do you get to God? And Leviticus is the whole regulation of ceremonial and worship for access to God, and it's always on a basis of holiness. Everything gets tighter and holier as you get up towards the most holy place, and particularly the Shekinah glory in the most holy. Consecration keeps coming up, and the responsibility of the priests is emphasized. And that's why Nadab and Abihu are noticed, because if you recollect, they were priests, sons of Aaron, and they were refused by God, in fact struck down, of course, by God, and died there in the holy place. Terrible day that was. And that was because Leviticus is all about how you approach God, and you can only do it on a basis of holiness. And so you get the record of Nadab and Abihu. It says that they have to learn that they can only approach the Lord on this basis of being holy before they can come to him. It covers 1 month, as far as I can tell, and the two references, if you want them, Exodus 40 and verse 2 and verse 17, and Numbers 1 and 1. First chapter of Numbers in the first verse. So Leviticus, you don't go anywhere, and it only covers a period of a month. In other words, it must have been a writing up, a lot of it. But I'll tell you the strangest thing. Levites are only mentioned once. And the reference for that is Leviticus 25, verses 32 and 33. Why is it called Leviticus? Because, of course, the Jews called it that name, or at least the later translators called it that name, because they saw that it was all about the ordinances that the Levites kept, and they gave it the name Leviticus. But the Hebrew name is, and he called. That's the Hebrew always takes the first words of the book. And Leviticus opens up, and he called. God called who? Moses. And that gives us a cue about priests and Levites. Moses was the one who gave them all the instructions, who spoke to God. Well, God spoke to Moses more than Moses spoke to God. But nevertheless, God having spoken to Moses, Moses spoke to the people, and even, you remember, consecrated the priest. It gives us the lead to the idea that Moses is above the priesthood. So we shan't get too mesmerized by the Aaronic priesthood, and neither should the Jews have been. So that sums up Leviticus, more or less. Numbers begins with the census of those who came out of Egypt. You can tell how simple I am. I had to work all this out before I even began to think about priests and Levites. I find there's so much that I don't know about the scriptures. It begins with the census of those who came out of Egypt, and it ends with the census of those going into the land. So it's no wonder they call it Numbers or numbering. It's a record of the 40 years wandering, and records particularly the organization of the camp when it was at rest and when it was moving. And in travel, they go straight towards the land of promise. Then you get the episode of the spies and the unfaithfulness and the failure, as usual, and the wandering. And that's why Korah, Dathan, and Abiram are noted in the book of Numbers, because they are in counter to the organization that God set up. He set up Moses, Aaron, the priesthood, and the approach in that manner. And they say, no, we're all holy, we've all got a right to do as we please, and you're no important than we are. It's a kind of early trade union movement, in a manner of speaking. And they saw the common equality of man, and God said, nothing to do with it. I have chosen Moses. And that's why, of course, in the 12th chapter, you get that incident of Miriam inciting Aaron to rebel against Moses. It's the organization of the camp, and God making it absolutely clear that Moses is in charge. And when he says, do it like that, that's how you do it. He even consecrates the priests, the very people that are going in before the Lord, the high priest, got to be washed by Moses, clothed by Moses. Everything done by the word of the Lord through Moses. It's no wonder we call it the law of Moses. In fact, of course, as we all ought to everlastingly remind ourselves, it's the law of God through Moses. It's not Moses' law at all. He only dictated it from God. So that is mainly organizational, but you do get movement all the way round in Numbers. And then Deuteronomy, they've gotten themselves now up on the right-hand side of the Jordan, ready to go across into the land, which I noticed the other day, looking up something for Hanover Bible School, is quite contrary to the usual approach. They were going to invade the land, but the invasions always came from Egypt upwards on the left-hand side, or from Babylon in Assyria downwards from the north on the left-hand side. It was most unusual for anybody to try and go over a river and go into the land from the east, but the children of God are always and eternally associated with the east. They are always associated with the east. They look east because east is the way that the dawn comes and the new day comes. Thank God it does. It would be a terrible world if it was all night. God's done a lot of good things for us, brethren and sisters. They talk about evolution, and it's nothing to do with it, as you know and I know well, nothing to do with it. The Lord's done everything right, and he gives us night for rest, but every day up comes the sun from the east, the dawn of the new day. So the people of God are always looking east. Watch Israel, we say, and we're quite right. We're always looking east because that's where the dawn will flush out and the rose color will come and the sun of righteousness will arise and there will be healing in his wings. And these people, the sons of God, often come from the east, the kings from the sun's rising, and they go into the land. It was all wrong. It was all wrong. The Jordan was in flood. You shouldn't have done it that way. You should have come south or north, like everybody does, all the big countries. It was the way God wanted it, from the east and into the promised land, the dawning of the new day. Didn't work out because man spoils it. He spoils everything. But God will redeem it. And there they are in Deuteronomy, perched on the threshold of going into the land, and they don't go anywhere. It's simply the last will and testament of Moses. Moses is going to die on that side of the river. God said he's going to die, and they have been told plainly he can't go with them, and they're really quite frightened because they utterly depended on Moses. You stop and think about it. They were utterly dependent on him. No water, ask Moses. He strikes a rock and water comes. No bread, ask Moses. He speaks to God and manna comes. No flesh to eat, ask Moses. And he says, and quails come in. Anything and everything, ask Moses. The Egyptians have got us trapped. Ask Moses. He puts his rod out, and over they go. Every step they go. So he's leaving them his last will and testament, which we call Deuteronomy. And it's Moses, for my money, I believe it to be Moses' own assessment of their history and the law which he has been given. It's Moses looking back on all that he's written and rehearsing their history and the laws that he's given them, and he's giving them his considered opinion before he dies. It's a vitally important book, absolutely vitally important, Deuteronomy, and I can give you the key to it, brothers and sisters. It's obedience based on love. Moses could see quite easily that there was no reason at all for a terribly punitive law. You could get the impression that the law was always battering people to death and stoning them and so on and so forth. And Moses is putting in place of that tremendous offer from God. He says, look, I've given you this day life and death, he says. Choose life. He's pleading with them. Choose life. And he says it isn't far away. You know, it's in your heart and in your mind. It's Moses' considered opinion about the law that God's given him. And he comes down on obedience by love. You see, if you beat people into obedience, even children, they'll resent you. And one day they'll rebel and they'll be gone. That's what beating into obedience does. Eventually, well, the French Revolution, Hitler and the Germans, anything you like to think of. Right through history, you beat them down to the ground and they say, you wait, we'll get eaten. And they do. That's man. He will do. So you're too sloppy with them. That's no good either. That won't work either, because they don't like it. They prefer to be given direction. Even children prefer to know where they stand and know their direction that they ought to be going. They prefer it. But how do you really do anything, and what do you really want? You want your children to obey you because they love you so much they wouldn't upset you. That's what you want, and that's all God is asking for us, and that's what Deuteronomy is all about. The father to son, and the son to the children, and the father to the children. It's the family book. It says, treat us like a family. Obedience based on love, and that always works, because you wouldn't do anything that would upset God and grieve his Holy Spirit. Israel did, I know. But that is the one way to get consistent living and right living. Obedience based on love. And we dearly love our children to do it, wouldn't we, brothers and sisters? You all know that as well. So, I sorted myself out that far. Well, I still didn't get round to priests and Levites. It'll be doubtful whether I will in the course of the week. But the next thing I got involved in was looking at Genesis in particular. I thought, well, I got some idea about Genesis now. It's a kind of history of the world in the making. And I saw two major divisions in it. From 1 to 11, chapters 1 to 11, there was obviously the basic outline of how God created the earth, or what he created, not how he did it. The greatest scientist on earth. I used to worry about evolution when I was younger. It used to worry me to death. I used to think they had a real sort of case and they were scientists and everything else. You know, it suddenly dawned on me, I thought, they haven't made a blade of grass yet. And it all evaporated in front of my eyes. I thought, well, you fool. All these highly scientific people, they haven't made a blade of grass yet. The Lord has put more colors of green, as you look round here, than you or I could count. More colors of green, never mind the other colors. I was going to say just now, do you realize he could have made the world all dark? It could have been dark all night. If evolution was right, it probably would have been. There's no reason why not, you see. But God gave us night and he gave us day. Gave us contrast so that we appreciate the good things from the bad things. Even allowed sin into the world. And whatever is wrong with sin, and I mean, to say that is wrong, near blasphemous, because it's disobedience to God and therefore it's desperately wrong. But the fact that he allowed it into the world has meant that you and I men ever since, have had the opportunity to compare sin with the holiness and goodness of God, and to see two ways of living. And because of it, we can look and say, well, there's no getting away from it. That's the right way, and that's the wrong way. And it stands out for us. He's given us these contrasts. He's given us a world full of color. And they tell me dogs, I don't know again, but, you know, I was taught at school that dogs can only see shades of gray. How would you like that? If the world was in black and white, for instance. Horrible. It would be dull and uninteresting. We'd be fed up in a week with it. You've got everything. God's done all of it for us. And the Genesis record is a record that makes it abundantly clear to me. Anyways, I don't believe a flea and an elephant came from the same amoeba. I'm not wallowing that. I don't swallow that. In short, I don't believe in evolution. But, you know, it's just common sense tells you it won't work. But, oh, I don't know, I got involved in that. Chapters 1 to 11 in Genesis are basically the history of the world, where it was going, and how it began to develop. From chapter 12, that's Abraham. Now the Lord had said unto Abraham. Chapter 12 to 50, which is the last chapter, is unquestionably the history of the chosen seed, or the particular race of people that God is interested in. And that, of course, is why I sort of got involved with it in regard to priests and Levites. Everybody knows that they are the kind of people who can approach God and get to God. And if you know them, you've got access into the presence of the Lord. Okay, it was only once a year in the most holy place by one man, but you had access. And now there is a development. And on this board, one of the young ladies has very kindly written up for me, a Hebrew word, which I think is pronounced Tolidol, and there are at least 11, or it might be 10, you'll certainly have to do as much work as I do if you want to follow, you know, where I'm going, because I haven't always had time to fill out the ideas. And on this Tolidol, I know something important is involved. And if anybody wants to write them down, this is the generation of, or these are the generations of. Do you remember how that phrase keeps repeating in Genesis? These are the generations of, or this is the generation of. And in about 11 cases, the word Tolidol is used. And it doesn't just mean a family tree. It doesn't just mean a genealogical table. It means this is the family history of. And whatever follows, starts strangely enough, the heavens and the earth. It's God's eye view of the family history of those people. Follow the word out. It's Tolidol in the Hebrew. You'll pick it up in Young's quite easily. And you can follow it. I don't like to make too much of numbers. You know, I think you can play about with them so that they could become meaningless if you overdo it. But there are references to Tolidol at least 11 times in Genesis, and I think you'll find it two or three times after somewhere else in the Pentateuch, with some reference to Moses and Aaron, but I haven't pursued it, but it almost certainly is worth pursuing. And it's the family history. So if you start in Genesis, we're going to just whip through a few. You had the creation of the heavens and the earth, and the second chapter in the first verse starts, "Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. On the seventh day God ended his work which he had made, and rested on the seventh day. God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in that he had rested from all his work which God created and made. These are the Tolidols, the generations, the family history of the heavens and of the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens and every plant of the field," and so on. Now, I don't know whether that's referring, again, you can make your own mind up if you make a little study of it at some time doing your readings and the like. I don't know whether that means that first chapter is the generations, the family history of the heavens and the earth, or whether we are more particularly directed to the fact that that famous seventh verse, "And the Lord God formed man from the dust of the ground, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul." The family history of this heaven and this earth, that's why I was disserting about the wonder of it, the variety of color, the enormous number of animals, birds, and insects. He could have just done one sort of everything, one dog, one horse, one cat, you know. Instead of that, no two blades of grass are alike, no two people look alike. It's all done for our interest and our enjoyment. He's bent over backwards to give us everything you could wish for, brethren and sisters. And therefore, the family history of that was worth recording in simple language that any one of us could understand. And the thing was, it was done for man. It was done for you and for me. Adam and Eve makes it done for the brothers and the sisters. That's what it was all leading up to. A family tree that led up to people who were put in these delightful circumstances. And the vital point of the history, I suppose, goes from 2 verse 4 into what was happening with man and his formation. And it really runs on to chapter 4 and verse 25. chapter 4 and verse 25, after the murder of Abel by Cain, Adam knew his wife, and she bare a son, called his name Seth, for God, said she, hath appointed me another seed instead of Abel, whom Cain slew. And to Seth, and him also there was born a son, he called his name Enos, and then men began to call upon the name of the Lord. Whatever you might make of the phrase, and you can read the various translations of then began men to call themselves by the name of the Lord, which would be sons of God as far as I can see. But it's obvious that men associated with God were emerging. A seed, which I think Brother Percy was talking about at Hanover last week. I'm sure it's the beginning of that development. And that is the end of the generations of this heavens and earth that God set up for man. He now is interested in a seed. And these family trees, these generations, family histories, are picking out particularly and laying emphasis on the seed that God was choosing that eventually would end up with access to him right into the holy place. It's the whole pattern poured out. Take chapter 5 and verse 3. Adam lived 130 years and begat a son in his own likeness after his own image and called his name Seth. Have I got verse 1? Oh, I beg your pardon. Verse 1, you're right. I can't read my own writing, obviously. This is the book of the generations of Adam, which then gives you the run of the children that takes you on to 5 and 3. I've got my references mixed up here, haven't I, obviously. What's 5 and 3? Adam lives another. Oh, it's the concentration on the line of Seth, which I'm obviously trying to pick up. He takes Seth's line, and he brings it up to Noah and his sons, and the history relative to the flood. The fifth chapter takes you right through there. That's right, and on the way, you get the selection of Shem by prophecy. And that was the obvious thing which runs us factually up to chapter 9. It does take us right through the history of the flood. I'm sorry, I'm misreading my notes. I got too taken up with what I was doing down at Hanover, obviously. I'm aiming towards Shem, actually. I want the ninth chapter, the one which I didn't have a portion read, did I? Of ninth chapter? Yes, I must have. No, it's all right. I'm with it. It's the one that the brother read for us. It's chapter 9. We've gone through to Noah and his sons, and now I want to show that the line drops now on Shem. And the reason I first want to notice in the 18th verse that the sons of Noah that went forth of the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham is the father of Canaan. I notice that particularly because then follows that incident that proves the reality of the Bible to us, a great reality. Although we have these holy men of God and they're held up before us as good living examples, nothing is covered over. David's sin is fully exposed. Now Noah, in a new world, man spoils everything that God does. In a new world, Noah gets drunk. And one would be hard put to think that he didn't know what the effect would be. He gets himself drunk, and there is the episode where it looks as though Ham and Japheth are, Ham is making fun of him. And I think it must be Canaan who was doing it, the son, and goes and tells his father. And his father, instead of doing something to cover the sin of Noah up, the father probably joined with the son, and Ham and Canaan, from whom Canaanite and so on comes afterwards, were both involved in this wickedness of exposing the old man's sin and glorifying sin and glorying in sin as people do today. They love to talk about it, expose it, hold it up, and talk about it. whereas the true man of God tries to cover it. The whole of this incident, the two boys walking in with the blanket backwards, covering their father's nakedness. Adam was made naked, and it proved his sin. There's a whole gospel picture which is being preached there, you see. And the Canaanites had to be exterminated from the land to let the godly seed go in. It's just a picture and a parable of, you can pick them up all the way through Scripture. Noah naked in his drunkenness and therefore in his sin. The two boys who try to cover it up, the good people will always try to do that. It's the wicked in the world that pick it up and play with it and laugh about it and expose it. And we shouldn't be associated with it, brothers and sisters. It's one of the great and simple lessons. And for everlasting, I know I'm saying it, well, you haven't been played with it for a week. You will by the end of the week. But I am for everlasting saying, in getting all the profound lessons out of the Bible, don't miss the straightforward, simple ones, because there are masses of them. There is one that make up good living, how we ought to live. And that's what the book is about. Not what we know, but how we ought to live is the ultimate, based on what we know, based on what we know. And here is a parable where the good boys cover their father's sin or nakedness. The bad one plays it up and laughs about it and jokes about it and is in common a man of the world, and the others were obviously aiming to be sons of God. And from this incident, Shem is the one who comes into great consideration. Verse 26. And Noah said, "Blessed be the Lord God of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant. God shall enlarge Japheth, he shall dwell in the tents of Shem, Canaan shall be his servant." So Shem emerges as the great one from this incident, and the great one in connection with the seed or choice of people that God was going to choose to manifest his name to others. And although this is a complex prophecy, Ham means dark, and is generally associated with the Hamitic races, as they call them, the dark-colored races. Japheth is associated with enlargement and is generally associated with the European and the Russian, the great mass of white or pink-skinned people, whatever you care to call them. And Shem is the Shemitic or Semitic races, from which the Jews, of course, spring. And they are the people associated with God. Blessed, it doesn't matter how many translations you take, the Lord God is associated with Shem. Blessed be the Lord God of Shem. And the Lord God of Shem is none other than the God of the Semitic race or the God of Israel. And the name Shem means a name of renown. And that's what God wants the people of, or his people, the people of his choice to have. A name of renown in the earth. He is willing to name his name on them in the finish. They are also the incident which says that God shall dwell in the tents of Shem. That word tent is a word associated with the word tabernacle. It's the same root, a tent. A tabernacle is only a big tent, and it's shekan in the Hebrew, shekan. And from it comes that phrase which took me years to find out what it meant. I used to hear the brethren talking about it. And I used to think, well, what on earth is it? And I turned it up in concordances, and I couldn't find it. And it isn't there. It's one that they have picked up from the shekan, or tent, or tabernacle, or God dwelling, shekaning, dwelling in a tent in the midst of the Semitic, Shem-type people. That's the tabernacle in the wilderness, the temple in the land, God dwelling with them. And always, you remember, his glory is in the innermost part, in the most holy place, there in that single little place with the cherubim's wing touching over the top and the all of gold so that it shone with the glory. When the glory of God shone in it, it must have been a magnificent sight. There in that little space was God dwelling in the tents of Shem, shekaning together. And from it, the Jews have made up a word, Shekinah, which means the Lord's glory, something after that fashion, or the indwelling glory of God. And so we have the Shekinah glory that the brethren keep talking about. And that, as far as I can gather, is what it means. And it all comes out of God dwelling or tenting with Shem. And a point, again, which we picked up last week in the studies, is that when God's people dwell in tents, he's willing to dwell in a tent with them. When God's people get into the land and go into a building, although he didn't ask for a building, he's willing to live in a house like they do. And finally, he came and was in Christ, in a man. And you can't get closer than that. He'll accommodate to us in every way possible, brethren and sisters. He bends over backwards to do things for us. And we spoil everything. Man has spoiled every move that he's made. But the Lord bends over backwards. If you live in a tent, he'll live in a tent. If you live in a house, he'll live in a house. But he wants to be with you and you to be with him. God in the midst and the world all around is the ultimate great concept. Even Jerusalem sits in the center of the three great land masses of Europe, Asia, and Africa. It's the crossroads. God in the middle, and from that city the Lord will reign. We all know it. God in the middle and the world gathered all around him. It's a constant concept, and it arises out of this Shem and the Lord God dwelling with him. And Paul was a Shemite, as somebody has pointed out. The Ethiopian eunuch was a Hamitic race, and Cornelius came from Italy, so he was a Japheth man, a European. So salvation for all in the gospel tied up that early in the case of Genesis. The Syrophoenician woman would represent the Arabs when the Lord Jesus dealt with her and passed the children's bread to the Arabs as well in his day when he came. So the gospel is for all. Chapter 10, verse 1, the generations now of the sons of Noah. It says, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, unto them were sons born after the flood. And immediately it says, the sons of Japheth. So it looks suspiciously as though Japheth was the oldest, but Shem was the preferred. And doesn't that keep coming up in Scripture? It isn't always the oldest who is preferred. It isn't always the first who comes first, but as Jesus said, the first shall be last, and the last shall be first. And it looks very much as though the record here is telling us that although Japheth is the oldest, the one you take notice of is Shem in the finish. Verse 2 says, I think, yes, that's right, the sons of Japheth is emphasized. And verse 21 I've made a note of. Verse 21, unto Shem also the father of all the children of Eber, the brother of Japheth the elder, even to him were children born. It looks unquestionably that the usual reversal is taking place, that the eldest gives way to a younger brother. Because God's seed or chosen people is being sorted out in Genesis. That's what I'm really aiming at and trying to get at. And you notice that Shem is the father of all the children of Eber. Some people say that's where the word Hebrew comes from Eber. From that record there, Eber. And Hebrew means basically one who has crossed or come from the Euphrates River. And they first of all spoke of Abraham the Hebrew, because of course he'd come from Ur of the Chaldees on the banks of the Euphrates, and they spoke of him as a man who had come from the Euphrates. That at least seems to be the explanation to the word Hebrew. I find bits and pieces out as I go along. They're not always very useful, but my head's full of other useless information. Genesis 11 gave Babel in division, and then you realize that the practice is to get over the wicked history and develop the chosen seed. If you'll follow these references out, brethren and sisters, you'll find that there's quite an amount of the Genesis record which is spent on the chosen seed, and you'll be amazed how quickly the family history of the people that don't count is dispensed with. I won't weary you all the way down. There's a good example of that in the case of Ishmael. 25:12, Genesis 25:12. And Ishmael, you remember, was a favorite with Abraham, as well as Isaac being a favorite. O Lord, that Ishmael might live before thee, he said. And I believe he has brethren and sisters. I believe the Saudi Arabians are almost certainly the direct descendants of the children of Ishmael. And I believe that the promise that he should be a great seed is being seen in our generation, and none of the brethren I know from the doctor onward were clever enough to see it, although fair play for the doctor, as usual, he hinted at it. He said he shall be a great nation. He shall be a great nation. And the fact is that nobody I know, not a single person, ever saw the importance of the Arabs as we have seen it in our days, that they would have the oil which would give them the money which has put a stranglehold on the world. Do you know that it's by 1985 the Arabs will have more than a quarter of the working capital of the United States? They bought their way into England in a quite massive degree. It only needs a couple more years and they'll have bought themselves into a great portion of the wealth of the United States. And I believe we've missed the fact that Ishmael was to be a great nation. And I believe that the Saudis are the center point of that. There's more to it than that. But give it a thought, brethren, give it a thought. There's things going on that we weren't aware of, I've got the feeling. And all that because I wanted to tell you that where you come to 25:12, these are the generations of Ishmael, Abraham's son. Just notice that it's gotten over in 7 verses. It's gotten over in 7 verses. That's because he wasn't the chosen seed. But he gives way for Isaac. 25:9, turn over to 25:9. That doesn't look right. 25:19. These are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham begat Isaac, and then the family history. You will see why I emphasize this Toledor, not meaning a family tree or genealogy. It really means the family history. You will get the story of these people coming. It immediately tells you. There is the case of Esau comes next. And I don't know whether you can separate Esau and Edom or whether it's one and the same thing. I think they're probably one and the same thing. But in one chapter, that's dispensed with. And it gives way to the 37th chapter, to which please turn. The 37th chapter. Jacob dwelt in the land wherein his father was a stranger, in the land of Canaan. That's the land of promise. These are the generations of Jacob, verse 2. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brethren. And you'll see that although that says this is the family history of Jacob, now for 13 chapters you get the history of Joseph. And that proves to me that the whole book is about the question of the chosen seed. The importance of the people of God and the chosen of God, like Shem and so on, Seth, Shem, so on, Isaac, keeps coming through, and it's finalized in Joseph, where it says, I'm going to tell you about the family history of Jacob's family, and the only one it tells you about really is Joseph. And the other things are impinges on how his brothers treated him, but it's absolutely Joseph. Well, you don't need me to spell out to you what a magnificent type of the Lord Jesus Joseph is. I don't go in for this business where you write 470 things in which Joseph was like Jesus. I think it's much deeper and more apparent than that. But there is no question that Joseph was the Savior sent before them to send light. And his life is an absolute parable of what can happen to us, what very rarely does, but yet might, and how he dealt with it, and his attitude towards his brethren is paramount. Is paramount, especially that magnificent period when the old man's dead, and they say, "Oh, now he'll get his own back on us," and he cries to think that they thought that of him. His brethren cried, grown men crying, a grown man like Joseph crying because his brethren thought that he'd do a thing like that. And he says, am I in the place of God? He says, brethren, to listen to some of us talk, you think we were. That's all I want to say. To listen to some of us talk, you think we were. But the attitude of Joseph before his brethren is Christ-like in the extreme. Am I in the place of God? And he cries to think that they thought he would deal with them after the manner which passed through their mind. The scripture is full of lessons. We always, you'll get tired of this before the week's out, we always pay attention to the scriptures that we want to pay attention to and totally ignore the ones that we don't want to pay attention to. And we're wrong. We've got to balance it somehow. We've got to pay attention to all of what the scripture is telling us. It's a very difficult job. It's much easier to sort of go chop chop than to sort it out. But one way and another, we must think about what we're reading and sort it out for ourselves. And I'm sure that in the question of judgment, there is nothing so much that needs sorting out as that does. But all of this is very relevant to the priesthood. Very relevant to the priesthood, really, because these are the people that God chose to be the progenitors of those who would eventually be able to bring the world to him. And it will issue out in the Lord Christ, who was able to go into his very presence and sit down at his right hand. And it's full of lessons for us, some of which maybe we'll think of as we go through. Just for a minute, backtrack to Abraham in Genesis 14, and Melchizedek. I don't want to talk much about him, but I want to show that this early in the book, God was indicating there's a priesthood, which is more important than the Aaronic priesthood. Abraham comes back, and he is a savior, actually. On that occasion, he saved his brother, or his relative, we'll call it his brother, and I think it's about the 14th verse, he pursues them, divides himself against them. Verse 16, Abraham brought back all the goods, brought again his brother Lot, and his goods, and the women, and the people. He's made a mighty salvation in this case. And the king of Sodom went out to meet him after his return from the slaughter of Chedorlaomer and of the kings that were with him at the valley of Sheba, which is in the king's dale. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine. He was the priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him and said, blessed be Abraham of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be the Most High God, who hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand. And he, we know from Hebrews, that Abraham gave Melchizedek tithes of all. Here is an early indication to us, and should have been to the Jews, not to be over mesmerized by the Aaronic priesthood. Great though it was, here is one of the greatest names of God in the Old Testament. Most High God. He was a priest of the Most High God. He was known to be so. God brought Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees and down into this country, I am convinced, to bring him into contact with this Melchizedek priest. It could have been Shem. The doctor says no record of Shem's birth or death, or at least no record of his death in the direct sort of sense. And, he could have been Shem left over from the flood. We are not told. What is utterly apparent is that there is a priesthood which is of paramount importance, which was in the earth, which God wanted Abraham. And you know what it says about Abraham in Romans 4? I'm sure you do. I think it's about 4:12. The promise to Abraham that he should be heir of the world, it says. The promise to Abraham that he should be heir of the world. And God brings the heir of the world into contact with a certain man in the land of Canaan. And it was Melchizedek. It should show us and should have shown them I can't think that far. Well, that's to get me down. Once I start, there's no knowing when I'll finish. But there is no doubt in my mind whatsoever that it was a deliberate move by the Father to bring Abraham into that land, that he should have contact with this Melchizedek, whose name you know is expounded, and we'll think about it more. But it's totally in line with the theme of Genesis, that God made man to inherit the world. The heaven, even the heavens, are the Lord. The earth has he given to the children of men. He meant men to inherit the world. They spoil every move that he makes, but he overcomes it. Everything that man does wrong, God always has a plan of salvation to put it right. And you have a choice of a kind of people who will issue out as true priests and kings in the finish, because they will ultimately find their presence with God, even as Jesus obviously has done, and already sits at his right hand. And we have these constant hints and references which are leading us to see what kind of people these are. And I hope that in the course of the week we'll be able to put enough thoughts together to make it as apparent to you as it is to me that God is very interested in how we live.